All right, we've been talking first hour, and we're going to continue it this hour. Found a theme in 1 Thessalonians, and it's also our theme. And that theme is, what is Bible study? Is it objective fact or subjective opinion? The word Bible study, like the word Bible church, can almost be a joke. This is Bible study. We sat in a circle and everybody contributed their ignorance to the passage we supposedly were studying, and we want to emphasize very strongly that Bible study is very much akin to 2 + 2 = 4. It is an objective matter. It is not a matter of subjective opinion. And I invite you always to listen with a view to verify, to listen carefully, to ask for explanation. And we started with the three major considerations: the origin of Scripture, it is God-breathed; the intent of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:15, the Scriptures are given to give us wisdom for salvation, not to confuse us, but to instruct us. And then we moved into the area of the interpretation of Scripture. And the key is, interpretation is objective. It requires effort, it requires study, and it requires a great deal of energy. We began by saying, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's do that once again. 1 Thessalonians 5. And we began by saying 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 22 is composed of exhortations to right conduct. And as soon as we said that, we said there are two things for which you ought to ask verification. You called it exhortations. Is that really true? And how do you check that out? You check it out by reading. And if you notice, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 12, it is just loaded with exhortation. We request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, and so forth. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks, don't quench the spirit, don't despise utterances, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every appearance of evil. And if you read through that, you can see the passage literally explodes with exhortations. And you ought to always not just write down, okay, in class today he said it was exhortations to right conduct, you write that down, but in your mentality you say, is that really exhortation? Is it really there? And you read it in order to see if it is truly there. And these are all exhortations to right conduct. Then we said the next thing you ought to verify, I said that the exhortations basically are contained in 5:12 through 22. Why not 5:11 through 22? Why not 5:12 through 24? Why that division? And therefore we said we ought to verify that. We spent our entire last hour dealing with that, and now we're ready to note that 5:12 through 22 is a good paragraph. And when we talk about a paragraph, why do we have paragraphs? A paragraph is one basic idea connected with related ideas, so that a paragraph can be unified by a basic idea, but it can have lots of related ideas, or many ideas, or several related ideas within it. So we have taken the last hour to establish that verse 12 through verse 22 is, objectively considered, a good, solid paragraph. Paragraphs have ideas. So the bond in the paragraph, or the one basic idea, is exhortation. Do this, do this, do this, do this. But there can be related ideas, and I would submit to you for your analysis the following. The exhortations go in three directions. Now again, you want to listen, you want to write, you want to say, I hear you, I know you've worked on it this week, but as soon as you say it, I'll write it down, and then I'm going to want to verify it. Okay, fine. Three ideas. Exhortations first to relating to leaders. Exhortations relating to spiritual leaders. Chapter 5, 12 and 13. Two, exhortations relating to other believers. 5, 14 and 15. Third, exhortations relating to God. 5, 16 through 22. Okay, now having listened, having heard, and as I noticed, having recorded this, as some of you have done, you ought to now say, is he right? Is that accurate? Good Bible study is objective, not subjective. Well, let me read it through and see if you don't agree. Verses 12 and 13 relate to how Christians relate to their leaders. Is that true? Read it to find out. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And therefore, notice the theme through these verses is how do Christians relate to their leaders. And the leaders are described in some detail. And notice in verse 14 how we change. We've still got exhortation, but verse 14 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And so we don't have any leaders, do we? In verses 14 and 15, we simply have other believers, and there are different kinds of other believers. We've got the unruly, we've got the faint-hearted. Anyone have the old King James Version? Feeble-minded. We'll want to work a little bit with that. Encourage the feeble-minded. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. And so notice verse 14 and 15 is not talking about leaders anymore, is it? It's exhorting to how you get along with other believers. But notice what happens in verse 16. Verse 16 has to do with our attitude toward God. Rejoice always. Pray. Who do you pray to? You pray to God. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, and so forth. And basically, it's our conduct related to God. Okay. Having said that, and divided these into verses, I would like for you to debate with me the first division. Look at verses 12 and 13. And can you see something in verse 13 that might not relate to leaders? Did I divide too soon? Okay, what do you see? Okay, those that labor with you is true. What else? There's one exhortation in verse 12 or verse 13 that might tend to fit with other believers. with verses 14 and 15. In other words, I'm saying this. Maybe it's 5, 12, and 13a, and other believers is 5, 12, 13b. Anyone see it? Last part of verse 13 says what? Live in peace with one another. Doesn't that fit better with verses 14 and 15, the one another being fellow believers? Okay, that raises then a question about the division. And we're pointing now at the division. Should we divide? Should we include all of verse 13 with leaders, relating to leaders? Or should we stop and take live at peace with one another and tie it in with your relationship to other believers? Or, let's make it a very simple matter. When he says live at peace with one another, what are the two possibilities? One another means you and leaders. Or does it mean you and all others? Now, can you see why you could go either way? Now, just because there are two possibilities does not mean that both are right. It just means you recognize, well, we can go two roads here. Which one is the best way to go? In other words, do these words, live in peace with one another, have to do with the relationship of you to leaders? Or does it have to do with you and all others? And that is an important point of interpretation, because what are we going for in Bible interpretation? Which one of these did Paul mean? Did he mean one or did he mean two? Now, in normal communication, when you speak to somebody, how many things do you usually mean? Is it not safe to say that when you communicate with somebody, you usually only mean one thing? Or do you talk in triplets? You usually say, when I said that one sentence, I had three things in mind. That may be sometimes, but that's not normal communication. Normally in communication, we mean one thing. What did Paul mean? Live at peace with one another. You and the leaders, or you and all of the believers? And by the way, are both true? Both are really true, aren't they? But what did Paul have in mind? And that's the aim of good interpretation. Which one did he have in mind? Let me give you what I think are good reasons for taking it and tying it in as my original infallible outline did. Because I'm always objective, never subjective, always objective. Try to be, but you can smile at that, because we all sometimes get subjective. I'm going to argue the point that live at peace with one another, the one another means you and the leaders. Now, why do I argue that it is number one that I believe is the correct interpretation? Here's why. First of all, if it refers to a relationship of believers to one another, doesn't it seem a little misplaced? And we say it is misplaced because how does verse 14 begin? And, Greek word de, which is used to introduce a new thought. And we urge you. Wouldn't it be more logical if he meant it to be believer to believer that verse 14 would read this way? We urge you, brethren. Now, wouldn't it fit better here? Live at peace with one another. Admonish the unruly. Wouldn't that fit better? Second, which interpretation adheres best to the structure of the passage? Notice how verse 12 begins. Verse 12 begins with a verb. We request. And as soon as he said, we request, he gives the content of the request. The next verb is verse 14, we urge. And then he gives the content of what he urges. Doesn't it seem to make the best sense that we request the following, then the next section is brought about by the next verb. We urge, and he gives the content of his urgings. So that verse 12 opens with the verb request and gives the content following. Verse 14 opens with the verb we urge, and the urgings follow. So that, here's what we may say. You and leaders is, please get this word, probably correct. Notice I underscored probably. Now, I use that to lead us into another feature of Bible interpretation. Always keep in mind that there are three levels of interpretation. Level one is this. Certain interpretation. Certain interpretation means that all things considered, the words, the grammar, the context, the syntax, all of those things considered, it can't say anything else. That's what it means. Many passages are that way. All have sinned. What do you suppose that means? Can you figure that out? Well, if you consider the grammar, if you consider the words, all have sinned teaches universal sinship. It means exactly what it says. It can't mean anything else. It can't mean that there are exceptions. If it does mean there are exceptions, then you're not considering the grammar and the words. That are involved is a certain interpretation. Considering the words, the grammar, the syntax, everything concerned, we have a certain interpretation. Level two. Level two is that of the probable. Is there any way that we can absolutely pound the pulpit and prove that live at peace with all men should be connected with that first part? I can't prove that. There's no way I can prove that. I gave some arguments. We went through them. What they were, that they fit that with the structure and so forth. But I would not want to say that is infallibly true, that that belongs there. It's a probable interpretation. Level three is possible. And that simply means that if we go in this direction, this certainly doesn't contradict anything. Example, where did Cain get his wife? Can you take a passage and go to the words and the grammar and the syntax and all that and prove it, where his wife came from? We don't have enough information to do that. I can give you a possible one. It looks to me like he must have married his sister. I don't know where else a woman would come from unless God made a special creation that he's not told us about. That's possible. And when we say he possibly married his sister, isn't that a possibility that just absolutely shatters your theological doctrinal framework? I mean, if he didn't marry his sister, you'll never make it to heaven. No, it's not that big deal. I, this week, called probably a half a dozen men that have been engaged or been well-trained in the languages and so forth, and I said, I just want you to give me an opinion. I will not quote your name. But I mentioned these three levels, and I said, given what we know of the grammar, the words, the information at hand, how much of the Bible would you put on level one? We can really know what it says. I got on this a low of 90% to a high of 97%. And I would agree thoroughly with that. Probably 90 to 97% of the Bible, if we put the effort to it, can be interpreted with great deal of certainty. And I think we can also say that those portions that are not in that area are rather inconsequential, and I don't think it's consequential who Cain happened to marry. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody's eternal destiny. It's certainly not on the par of the deity of Christ. It's not on the par with his second coming. It's not on the par with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not on the par of what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's really almost a trivia matter when we really come down to it. The Word of God can be understood, and it can be understood clearly. All right, let's go now to chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. Exhortations relating to leaders. Verses 12 and 13. Now, since all good Bible interpretation is done in reference to the original, it would be important for a Bible teacher to tell you the following. He says, we request of you, brethren, or we ask you, and if you were going to structure we ask you into two requests, what part of speech would you follow this with? We ask you to run and to jump. Well, those are infinitives, to run, to jump. And in Paul's request, when he says we ask you, he follows it with two infinitives. Verse 12, we ask you, brethren, one, to appreciate. And we ask you, verse 13, to esteem. That's a pretty easy structure to understand, isn't it? We ask you to appreciate, verse 12. We ask you to esteem, verse 13. Question, is that objective or subjective? Is that what I think? No, it's not what I think. It's what's there. You can objectively establish that appreciate and esteem are infinitives coming off of the verb. It's there. And if I would bring in someone who said, I think this book is pure nonsense, but he reads Greek, you know what he would say? The verb we ask is followed by two infinitives. You wouldn't have to be a friend of the Bible to understand that. And that is because Bible study is not subjective. Bible study is objective. It's dealing with 2 plus 2s equaling 4. It's dealing with things that can be objectively established. Now, when we come down and we said we're not going to make any rules, and that's why we've been giving rules. Verse 12, we request of you, brethren, we ask you to appreciate. Now let's take that word, to appreciate, and do something with it. Dare we do this? Here's the rule. Always begin with the usual and normal meaning of a word. Does that make sense to you? Always begin with the usual and normal. Isn't that a safe rule? Begin with what we commonly use the word for. Now, dare we do this? Dare we question the translators? You say, I don't know any Greek. Do I dare question the translator? I hope so. You have the tools and you can question the translation. You know why? Because meaning is determined by usage. And you can go to the use of the word. For example, if we're always going to begin with the usual normal meaning of a word, let me turn to Greek grammar. Can you believe this? You got up this morning and came to church to look at a Greek grammar. Okay. On page 101 of Dana and Maddie's Greek grammar, it deals with prepositions. And here at the top of the page is the preposition apa, followed by dia, by ek, by ace, and so forth throughout. And as he does this, let me show you what that page looks like. He has the preposition apo, apa. And that is a preposition. What does it mean? And he classifies as follows. What is the root or the basic meaning? What does the word mean in composition? I'll explain this to you as we come to it. What does it mean in composition? Third, what is the resultant meaning? Third, or fourth, what is the remote meaning? Now, what is that saying? This word has a very basic, fundamental meaning. It doesn't always mean that, however. It develops on out. Put it this way. Basic meaning is the basic snowflake. But do you know sometimes that snowflake has that basic meaning, but it has things like that sticking out on it sometimes. And you know what else we discovered in reading that word? That basic meaning is there, but sometimes these things on the points go out like that. And we find out, not very often, but a couple of times we found out that that basic meaning had a circle around it, and it looked like that. Basic meaning all the way through. But notice words take on little connotations. Have you ever stopped to think that no word ever means the same thing twice? Never. If you go out to the car and you slam your finger in the door and you say, well, knowing people around here, you wouldn't say this, but you say, oh. Will you ever say, oh, that way again? Never. It will never be the same day, the same time, the same morning, the same impact, the same finger, the same emotional response. It will never be the same again, will it? That word is, every word is unique. And in language, we find out that words have the basic meaning that flows throughout many of their uses, but just a little different each time. And therefore, he will come along and say, what is the root meaning of apa? And he will say it means off, away from. Off, away from. In composition. Now, what do we mean in composition? We mean this. That it, like in English, you know, we have compound words. Well, Greek has compound words too. And that means they'll take the word apa and put it with a verb. Just stick it right on the front. That's what we mean by in composition. In composition, it means off, but it means back. Go to John 18:26. John 18:26. one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear, Peter, and here's what Peter did. He apokopto. Kopto means to cut. What does apa mean? Basic meaning, he cut cut off, away from. Idea, obviously, is he cut off his ear. Matthew 16:27. Sometimes the word can mean back. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father and of His angels, and will then apodidomi. Didomi means to give. What's apo mean? Back. He will give back. How does our translators put that together? Recompense. That's okay. It's pretty good. It's what recompense means, to give back. That's what it can mean in composition. In usage, sometimes it can mean from. Matthew 3:16. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately, apa the water. You get the sense it means from? Jesus went up immediately, Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately, apa. From the water. Go back to the basic meaning and try and put that in. Jesus went up immediately off the water. I didn't get it. That's completely the wrong picture. But notice the usage of the passage says that word means from. And it can have some remote meanings. It can mean by, will not go to them. It can mean on account of. And what is the grammar saying? That you begin with a root or basic meaning, and what are we saying by way of Bible interpretation? Start with the basic meaning. Does that make sense? Start with the usual, normal, basic meaning. Now go to 1 Thessalonians 5. And if we go just a little bit over, I hope I don't burn too many roasts, but we might go just about 5 minutes over. Because I want to establish a point. Can we question the translators? You bet we can, and let's do it. Now, one of the characteristics, if you're using New American Standard Version, is do you know where you will find the root or basic or usual or normal meaning? In many words, in the margin. Have you got in verse 12 the following? We request you, brethren, that you appreciate. Do you have a Roman 1 by appreciate? Let me check that. How many do have that in the New American Standard Version? Okay, I know apparently there are many have come out with copies of this, and sometime I say it's in my New American Standard and you come up and say it wasn't in mine. But to appreciate, and if you go over to the margin, what does it say? Literally, it says what? No. We request of your brethren that you know them. What determines the meaning of a word? Usage. And let's look at a couple. Sometimes the word to know can mean this. To have a correct perception. of who or what a person is. Mark 1:34. Same word now. It says, he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew, that's the word, who he was. Does that fit? The demons had a correct perception of who he was. That's one of the things the word can mean, to have a correct perception. It can also mean knowing a person means to be associated with them. To be associated with. To stand in close relationship to. Matthew 26:72. Peter is accused of knowing Jesus. And in verse 72, he denied it with an oath and said, I don't know this man. You could say, well, if know just means to be acquainted with, you just said this man, you're standing right in front of him. What's Peter saying? I'm not part of this gang. I don't know him. I'm not associated with him. Verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. In other words, aren't you a part of this group of disciples? Aren't you in this? Aren't you associated with this group? Verse 74, he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man. I'm not associated with him, is the idea. It can also mean, a little further, to sustain a personal relationship. To sustain a personal relationship. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He says there's going to be a dealing out of retribution to those who do not know God. What does it mean to know God? It means people that say, I didn't know there was a God. Doesn't to know God mean to have a relationship with him, a personal relationship with him? All right, let's close out by going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm so tempted to answer that. I'll restrain myself. Okay, here's what we've got. NASB, the American Standard Bible, NIV, King James Version. Takes that word, and NASB says it means to appreciate. NIV has to respect. King James Version, to know. What can you observe about that? The King James Version is literal, isn't it? I don't think always correct. You might come down to feeble-minded here, and that doesn't quite catch it. To know is King James. With this usage we just went through, how do you feel about those three? Do you really buy into which one seems to, or do you have not seem any of them to catch the flavor? Very frankly, I don't. I appreciate King James's to know is literal. To respect, to appreciate. I think it's more the idea, do you not? Wouldn't this be better to recognize those who are in leadership to be... Or we could bring all of our meanings in, and we could say, all right, if to know means to have a correct perception, would that fit? We request you to have a correct perception of those who diligently labor among you and teach you and lead you. That fits, doesn't it? Do you think the meaning of being associated with leaders, is that what he's saying? You ought to associate yourself with these leaders in your midst to sustain a personal relationship to them? Does that make sense? Now, there's where you come up with a problem. Can you think of an English word that takes all of those things and wraps it up in one? Yes. Empathize. Empathize would have the idea of, you're bringing the idea of association with a common thought, with that type of thing. But apart from, Anne. To acknowledge. New English, to acknowledge. That hits right at it, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay, now, having looked at those usages, don't you have, and you just look at those usages by going to concordance and looking at the word no, don't you have, as an English reader, a sense that you too can read, and you too can critique, and you also can sense the meaning of words from this? And what is that saying? Bible study is not a subjective matter. It's an objective matter, and it's based on learning to read, to sense words, their meaning, their denotation, their connotation, all of those things. And really, the average person is very good at that. Very good at that. Do you ever read a person's subliminal messages? You know, just the way she said it didn't sound sincere. You're probably accurate. You're probably right. You're able to pick up insincerity, are you? Can you pick up sarcasm? You're a great scholar. You can pick that up. You know what that means. It means you're not a great scholar. But that isn't what the word said. You pick up meanings and you pick them up well. And much of Bible study is becoming sensitive to those things, in that Bible study is not a subjective guess. It is an objective matter. Father, once again, we're thankful for the fact you have revealed yourself in your word, and we can understand those words by diligent study and by careful thought. We give you thanks for this, that you have not just appealed to our emotions. You have not given us a religion that is mystical, that requires the smell of incense or something of that sort, but that is rooted and grounded where we live. And we live day in and day out with words. And we give you thanks for this in Christ's name.